Well, this morning as we take a look at this familiar passage, I want us to begin by asking, what is God really like? You see, we may be tempted to think that the most important question in life to ask ourselves and also to ask other people is, do you believe in God? That might seem the most important question to us. But there's a more important question than that, and that is, what kind of God do you believe in? The fact is that there's something worse than being an atheist, and that is believing in God but having a wrong view of him. There are many religions in the world today that present differing pictures of God, and they all contain a little bit of truth. As someone has put it, a stopped clock is right twice a day. But actually, a broken clock is worse than no clock at all, because it ends up giving you misleading information. The thing is that you can believe in God, but if you have a false understanding of who he is, then you're actually no better off than someone who doesn't believe in God at all. So it's important, it really is, for us to know what God is like. So what is he like? For instance, is he the God of the extremists? Does God really reward murdering terrorists who hijack airplanes and kill innocent people? Does he want all the infidels killed, even if it means strapping a bomb to your body and killing yourself as well? Or is God an impersonal God, like the God of the deists? Deism teaches that God created the world a little bit like a watchmaker, that he wound it all up and got it running, but now he sits by uncaring and unable to get involved in what's going on. Is he like that? Or what about Hinduism? Hinduism teaches that there are a number of different gods and goddesses, but the greatest god is Brahmin, an impersonal but all-pervasive force in every person. Is that what God's like? Is he a God of the extremists? Is he a watchmaker God? Is he Brahmin? Is he kind of like the Force that we find in Star Wars films? When Jesus first came to this earth over 2,000 years ago, there were many around at the time, spurred on by the religious leaders and Pharisees, who claimed to know what God was like. And yet, as Jesus pointed out, the vast majority of them, if not all of them, had been misinformed. They'd gotten the wrong end of the stick. God wasn't and isn't who they'd imagined him to be. And to correct their thinking, God firstly sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is God in human flesh, so that they could see with their very own eyes what God is actually like. And then Jesus himself shares some wonderful stories which further paint a picture of God's character and his nature. And one of those stories is one we've just read, the account of the lost son. Now, although this parable is often called the parable of the prodigal son, the key figure in this story is actually the father. It's really all about him. It's about his heart. It's about his reaction not only to the lost son, but later, as we'll find out next week, to his brother. With that in mind, we could actually rename this parable the parable of the loving father. Because Jesus is teaching us that God, the God of the universe, is a little bit like a father. In fact, he's a lot like a father. Father is an intimate name for God. And it's actually quite striking. Among other religions, the Quran, for example, has 99 names for God, but Father is not one of them. The fact that God is our Heavenly Father is a concept which is totally unique to the Christian faith. So what does this parable actually teach us about him? Well, first of all, we see that God is a Father who regrets our rebellion. That's to say, he's saddened by it. In this story, we see that the younger son demands his inheritance, even though his father is still alive. According to Jewish law, if a father had two sons, he would leave two-thirds of his estate to the oldest son, and he would leave one-third to the younger son. But this particular son isn't willing to wait around until his father has passed away. in a quite dramatic turn of events, something that would be the height of rudeness even in today's culture and would have been quite unthinkable to people at that time, the younger son goes to the father and he says, "I want my inheritance now." In effect, he's saying to his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Kenneth Bailey, a man who has spent his life in the Middle East, has said that in Middle Eastern literature, there's no case of any son, older or younger, asking for his inheritance from a father who is in good health. In fact, as part of his research, he went round to various villages in the Middle East, and he asked them, "How would you feel if you got this request? How would you feel if your son came up to you and said this to you?" And the unanimous opinion was that it would be viewed as an act of rebellion, an act of ultimate insult beyond words. But quite incredibly, even though the father must have been quite taken aback and deeply wounded by this demand, he grants it. Yet I wonder what really took place there at the end of verse 12. You see, you can't imagine that the father simply said, "Okay, if you want it, you can have it." I'm sure that he must have tried to dissuade his son in some way. He must have tried to encourage him to stay. But as every parent knows, there comes a point when words no longer do any good, when a child is determined to go their own way, and there's not a lot more you can do or say. So, allowing his son to have his share of the inheritance, he lets him go. So what does the son do? As we read on, we see that he immediately liquidates it. He sells whatever he can dispose of, and he turns it into hard cash. And then having done that, we're told that he sets off for a distant country. He takes the money and runs. He walks out of the father's life. He's a clear example to us of a faultless, rebellious child. And this wouldn't have been an easy thing for the father to accept. Indeed, from the way that he welcomes him back a little bit later on, we can see that the father's heart had been truly broken at this point in time when his son left home. Now, clearly, the father in this parable represents God. He's a loving father who will allow you to walk away from fellowship with him if that's what you want. But it breaks his fatherly heart when we do. But who does the prodigal son represent? Well, some people would say that the prodigal son actually represents all of those who have never been saved. And it may well do. But I think the younger son specifically represents those of us who already have a relationship with God. He is our father, and we are his children. And if that's so, then there's a very important principle that we need to understand here. And it's this, that as God's children, chosen before the world began, we can never completely sever our relationship with him, but we can certainly spoil our fellowship with him. We can never completely sever our relationship with him, but we can spoil our fellowship with him. This means that the whole time that this prodigal was away, he remained a son, and yet he had left the presence and the favour of his father. And as Christians, we can do that too. Once you become a Christian, you enter into a relationship with God. He is your heavenly father, and nothing can ever change that. But if we choose to rebel and disobey him, then he will allow it. He will never leave us. But if we're determined to go our own way, then he won't stand in our way. You see, that's what love does. God loves us so much that he will never, ever force us to stay in a relationship with him. He won't coerce loyalty and obedience from us because he wants us to love him and serve him freely, not be forced to do so. I don't know about you, but on the odd occasion when I've sadly had to talk to someone who has backslidden and is on the run from God, I've often heard them say, "Well, if what I've done is so bad, then why didn't God stop me?" It's almost as if they're blaming God for their own rebellion. Why didn't he step in? Why didn't he send down a lightning bolt or something like that and grab my attention? Well, God doesn't intervene today for the same reason he didn't stop Adam and Eve from eating that forbidden fruit in the garden. For the same reason that he didn't stop King David from having an affair with Bathsheba. And the same reason that the father in this story doesn't fling himself against the door in this parable and stop his son from leaving. Why? Because that's not the nature of God. He loves us so much that he allows us to make our own choices, even though he knows full well what the consequences are going to be. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a reckless parent. The father in this story, being the kind of dad he is, taught his son well and brought him up the best he could. But he doesn't bully or coerce him. And just as the earthly father is grieved because the son walked out, so God the Father is deeply saddened when one of his children walks away. I'm sure that those of us here who perhaps have a prodigal son or grandchild or another member of our family know the kind of pain that the father feels here. You may have grown children who are alienated from you, and it hurts. When they were little, you could discipline them. But now, as they've grown up and flown the nest, all you feel is pain. And yet, you know, God hurts even more than you do. Why? Because as someone has put it, the greater the capacity to love, the greater the capacity to be hurt. And God's love is stronger than any human love, and that's why his pain is greater too. And not only does God regret our rebellion, and he's grieved by it. But the next thing we learn about our Heavenly Father is that he's a God who runs to us when we return. As we read on, we discover that this son doesn't fare too well in the distant country. He lives it up for a while, but as verse 13 tells us, he squanders his life. He squandered his wife in wild living. Sorry, life. Dear me. With a pocket full of money, he headed straight to the nightclubs and the bars. But before he knew it, it was all gone. And he found himself there in the pig pen, living with the animals, longing to fill his stomach with those pods that the pigs were eating. And it's at this moment, having reached a point of total desperation, that he suddenly comes to his senses. And in the cold light of day, he swallows not the pods, but his pride, and he begins to make that long journey home. So how does his father receive him? Well, scholars have discovered a similar story to the prodigal son, which existed amongst Jewish rabbis for many years before Jesus actually told this story. In the earlier story, the younger son ran away and spent all of his father's money. And when his son came crawling home, the father rejected him, would have nothing to do with him. So as Jesus is telling this story, no doubt some of those who were listening were thinking to themselves, yeah, we've heard this before, just get to the end, just get to the punchline. They were expecting the son to begin grovelling and for the father to turn him away and say something like, forget it, you've had your chance, you've made your bed with the pigs, now go and lie in it. They expected the son, in their minds, to get exactly what he deserved. That was the end to the original story. But Jesus brings a surprise twist to the plot. Just picture the father in this particular parable. He was heartbroken when the son first left him. And he hasn't stopped thinking about him ever since. Every day as the sun sets, he goes out into the field and he looks there out over the horizon, wondering where his son is and what he's up to. And then one day, as he's gazing across the fields, he catches sight of a bent-over figure dragging himself along the road. Well, at first, he doesn't think that it's his son. After all, his son is always walking along with a spring in his step. But as he gets closer, something suddenly dawns on him. And he suddenly realizes that it is his son. And he gets up And he sprints across the field and he jumps over the gate in order to meet him. Verse 20 says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." In fact, the Greek verb there indicates that he kept kissing him. You might say that he smothered him in kisses. As we probably know, in that culture, in Jewish culture in those days, men wore long robes, and in order for a man to run, he had to lift up the hem. And he had to hold it up high enough so that he would avoid tripping over. Of course, this meant that he would bare his legs, which would have been highly undignified for an older man in that culture. Men of a certain age and certain respect never ran. It would have been incredibly embarrassing. And yet this father gathers up his robes and he runs to meet his son. And notice that he doesn't wait for his son to reach him. He goes to meet him. And even though his son, having worked in a pig pen, looks and smells awful, he hugs and kisses him. He embraces him. He could have said, couldn't he, "Well, it's nice to see you. Now just go and clean yourself up before I let you into the house." But he doesn't. Instead, he accepts him just as he is. And what's wonderful is that God the Father, the creator of the universe, will welcome you and me in just the same way. If any of us this morning have found ourselves drifting out of fellowship with God, if we've sinned and chosen to disobey him in some way, if God feels somewhat distant from you at the moment, remember, he's not the one who has moved away. He's right where he's always been, and he's right there longing for you to return. What is God really like? Some people see him as a mean ogre who sits on a throne high up in the sky just waiting for us to slip up so that he can deal out some form of punishment. But you know, that's not the God that Jesus described. Instead, he's a loving, compassionate God, a father who deeply cares about us. As I said earlier, it's not enough to believe in God. We need to believe in the God of the Bible. But the good news is that the God found in the Bible is a God who is full of love and mercy. I love the way Charles Spurgeon describes this scene, this parable. He wrote, "It was not with icy eyes that the father looked on his returning son. Love filled his heart as he beheld him. There was no anger in his heart toward his son. It was true that it was all his own fault, but that did not come before the father's mind. It was the state that he was in, his poverty, his degradation, that pale face so wanton with hunger that touched the father to the quick. We read that the father ran. The compassion of God is followed by swift movements. He is slow to anger, but quick to bless. God comes flying in the greatness of his compassion to help every poor soul that returns to him." That's what God is really like. So we have a God who regrets our rebellion and runs to us when we return. And finally, we have our Heavenly Father who restores us when we repent. All the way home, the son had been rehearsing in his head what he's going to say to the father when he finally sees him. And then in verse 21, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." You know, one of the hardest things is for us to admit that we're wrong, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what the son does here. And not only does he seek forgiveness for the way that he's treated his earthly father, but he also recognizes that it's God, his heavenly father, who he's ultimately sinned against. You see, God is the one who sets the standard. He's the one that we need to be measuring our lives against. After all, if all we do is just compare ourselves to other people around us, then we're always going to find excuses for our sinful behaviour, aren't we? Well, I was wrong and I did that, but that's only because you did this to me or you did that to me or the other. And yet, if we look to God and consider His holiness and His righteousness, then we're not going to have any excuse, are we? We're not going to have any excuse but to come in humble repentance and seek His forgiveness. And then the son continues, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. We know the fact is that he was never worthy to be called the son of his father anyway. It was purely by grace that he had been conceived and brought up in that loving, caring family. And in the same way, none of us are worthy to be called children of God. It's only by grace that he has chosen us. So the father refuses to entertain the idea that his son will become a servant. Because the reality is that even in the far country, this son has never ceased to be his child. In other words, even though the fellowship between them had been broken, the relationship was still intact. So immediately the father commands his servants to bring out the best robe. And he lovingly drapes it over his son's shoulders to cover all of that filth and dirt, all that sin and all of his mistakes, which is a lovely picture for us of how God covers us with Christ's robe of righteousness. And not only does he give him a robe, but he also gives him a ring. Sons would have worn a ring like this with a family seal on it. And stamping the ring in wax was like a signature. And no doubt his previous ring had long since been pawned off to make ends meet. But the father gives him another one and he re-establishes his status in the family. And then he gives him some shoes. Slaves didn't wear shoes in those days, but sons did. So the father has sandals put on his feet. In fact, the father restores everything that this son had lost. And not only that, but here's the bonus. The father then commands that the fattened calf is killed. So they have a barbecue and celebrate. The fact that the father has been fattening this calf up speaks to me of the fact that he kind of had an idea in his head that this son would return one day. I wonder, has anyone here wandered away from God? Well, the reality is that if we return to him, if we're willing to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, then he will welcome us back into his arms and he will treat us as if we'd never left. In his book, Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway wrote about a father in Spain who had a son named Paco. Because of the son's rebellion, Paco and his father were estranged. The father had been bitter and angry with his son, and he kicked him out of her home. Well, after years of bitterness, the father's anger came to an end, and he suddenly regretted how he'd reacted. And so he began to look for Paco, but with no success. And then in desperation, the father placed an advert in a Madrid newspaper, and the ad read like this. Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the newspaper office at 9 a.m. tomorrow. Love, your father. Now, I'm told that Paco is quite a familiar name in Spain, at least it was in those days. And Hemingway wrote that when the father arrived the next morning, there were 600 men, all named Paco, waiting to receive the forgiveness of their fathers. Once again, thinking of ourselves, if we're in need of forgiveness today, then God is offering it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as we're prepared to say that we're truly sorry and then repent of our sin. This morning, we've been able to see a wonderful picture of what God is like. He's a God who regrets our rebellion, who runs when we return and restores us when we repent. But there may be some of us this morning that are in need of a different word from this parable. Perhaps you don't see yourself as the wayward son, but you are more like that father. You feel the pain that he feels. Some of us here have prodigals in our own families who have not only rejected God, but they might be distant from us, perhaps because of a disagreement, a sinful lifestyle, a bad relationship, or whatever it might be. Well, if we find ourselves in that situation, then what comfort can we draw from this parable? Well, first of all, as we said earlier, it's important to know that God understands what we're going through. We may think that no one else knows about our pain, but you know, God does. After all, he is the suffering father in this parable. Secondly, and here's some good advice, don't jump into the pig pen and try to rescue someone who's been rebellious. In this parable, the father didn't go and try to pull his son out, did he? To do that would have been disastrous. No, the son had to come to his own realization, and God used the pig pen in order to do that. And then thirdly, we need to let them know that the door is open, and we mustn't ever slam it in their face. Instead, we need to let them know that there is a light that has been left on for them when they're ready to come to their senses. And then lastly, when they finally do repent, we need to receive them with open arms. And yet we also need to bear in mind that fellowship can't be fully restored until a prodigal has acknowledged their wrongdoing and truly sought forgiveness. You know, someone may return to us, but if they're unrepentant, then that situation is only going to be aggravated. It's not going to be solved until they have genuinely said they're sorry. So this morning, having seen what God is like, let's also never give up on our prodigals. Let's just pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for who you are, that you are our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your children to live in a way that honours you, and help us to have that same love for prodigals in our own lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.